We back in New Cumnock have been working through 1 Corinthians for the last couple of years, and I thought we might share some thoughts, not systematically, but more kind of thematically on the subject of really of sanctification is the word. And we gave the title, well, I gave a couple of titles, most of them were rejected actually, but the one that was accepted was Impossible Lives and Unspeakable Sins. Impossible lives and unspeakable sins. A reference to the fact that here were a group of people who had been saved in very difficult circumstances. They were saved in a hostile environment at Corinth. People were not their friends. They neither fitted into the pagan box nor the Jewish box. They had enemies on both sides. And they were marked by a lot of failure. And I wanted to think a little bit about that. Not just about their failure, although that's our subject tonight, but thinking about how the apostle in this letter presents how not to be a Christian, how not to fail, and the resources that we have that allow us to succeed in the way that the Lord would want us to succeed. So our text tonight is from 1 Corinthians in chapter number 5, and I wanted to think with you tonight about the unspeakable sins part of that title. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And verse number 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's just ask again for God's help. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence again. We thank thee for thy word. And there are some difficult things that we've read. We pray for help. And we do pray, Father, tonight and in thy will in future nights, that we might be encouraged and helped by the teaching that the Apostle Paul gives here. And we do pray, Father, that not only would thy people be blessed, for we know, our Father, that that is indeed the desire of the Saviour who died for us, that we might indeed be like him. And we pray, Father, that these meetings would help us to be like the Lord Jesus. And we do ask, Father, that in everything the Lord Jesus would be glorified. So give us help, we pray, Father, as we do ask, Father, for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, 1 Corinthians, I suppose before we get into our subject, 1 Corinthians, perhaps for many of us, maybe even myself included, is a letter that when I think about it, I think about church truth. I think about some of the chapters later on in 1 Corinthians that maybe deal with subjects like head coverings, that deal with the breaking of bread, the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, deal with gifts and tongues. And maybe for many of us, as we open up 1 Corinthians, we come expecting to find church truth. Well, I'm not going to speak about any of those church truth things from 1 Corinthians, and yet we're not going to be short of material in 1 Corinthians. And the first thing I wanted to suggest to you is that 1 Corinthians isn't really a church truth epistle at all. It's only about a third, only about a third of the last third of it is church truth. The first two-thirds of it, there's very little said specifically about church truth. And if I was to give you an outline of what the letter was truly about, I would take it from the Apostle Paul's introduction in chapter number 1. And this will form the background to everything that we say over the coming weeks. Because here is Paul's agenda in writing this letter, into which everything has to fit. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. So there's a negative reason for writing 1 Corinthians. First of all, he wants to see the flesh put away at Corinth. That is in the church, certainly, but first and foremost, it's in individual lives. One of the worst decisions that we made when we moved into our house, we've kind of rectified it sort of now, was we put a cream carpet up the hallway and right up the stairs. And it was a great magnet for dirt. And every time you came in the front door, you could see just these mucky steps right the way up the beige hall carpet, and nobody was responsible, of course. Now, it wasn't really the carpet's fault. The reason it was getting mucky was people were bringing the muck in from outside, and they were trailing it right the way up the carpet. 1 Corinthians is like that. There are a lot of problems in the church. But the reason there are a lot of problems in the church is because there's a lot of problems with the individual believers, and they're trailing all the muck in from Corinth. And Paul's desire is that on an individual and then on a collective basis, first of all, the flesh, that is the fallen human nature in us, should be put to aside, verse 29, and the positive that the Lord Jesus Christ might be everything to us. And when I say everything, you could maybe say, well, that's a bit vague, Stuart, and it is a bit vague, but the apostle is going to be more specific than that, and you'll divide everything up into four. And you often find that in the Bible when the scriptures give an encyclopedic statement of something, tell you everything about a subject, they give you four. So you've got the sower and the seeds, and there's four different kinds of ground. And that includes all the possibilities, you see. So we've got a fourfold way in which the Lord Jesus is to be everything to us in verse 30. First of all, he's to be wisdom. He's to change the way that we think. And I would suggest to you that that runs from chapters 1 to 4, that Christ is wisdom to us. Secondly, he's to be righteousness. And that's definitely a problem in chapters 5 and 6. Basic right and wrong. We're not talking about anything complicated now. We're just talking about the fact that it is wrong that a man takes his father's wife. Now, the Jews knew that, the Gentiles knew that, people outside know that, but somehow the Christians couldn't quite get their head around it. It's basic right and wrong stuff. And then thirdly, that he might be sanctification. Now, I would suggest that as you go through from chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we're into sanctification truth. That is the expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ has of each of us. Not just that we do what is in the rule book, or we don't break any rules or keep the commandments, but that we daily take up our cross and follow him. That is that we go beyond what is necessary, to be expected of us. And as you go into chapter 8 and 9, you'll find that the apostle, for example, could of right demand a salary, a wage, a gift from them, but he doesn't. He wouldn't take any money from them in case anybody would suggest that he was in it for what he could get out of. So he was going to bear with the wrongs rather than demand his rights. And you'll find the same thing, I think, in the marriage section and in chapter 6 as well, when there's two brothers, you see, and they've got a dispute, and, well, you know, Ian owes me some money, so Sam's doing law, so Sam will tell me, you better go and take him for everything you can get. That's the kind of advice that you would get as an awful lawyer. Take him for everything you can get. But the advice that the Apostle Paul, who is a different kind of lawyer altogether, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, is completely different. Chapter 6, verse number 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? You wouldn't get that off of an ordinary lawyer. It's just put up with the fact that he's got some money off you. It doesn't matter. There's bigger things, bigger agenda. Now that's more than righteousness, isn't it? That's more than a legal argument. That is going into sanctification. That is giving up what is rightfully yours for the greater glory of the Lord Jesus. So Christ is to be made unto us wisdom, the first four chapters. Righteousness into chapters 5 and 6. Sanctification from chapters 6 through to 10. And then I would suggest to you redemption. Redemption truth, salvation truth. And that's the last third of the chapter of the letter. And that would bring in the church truth and other great doctrines such as resurrection in chapter number 15. So that means here in chapter 5 then this evening, we're looking at a problem with righteousness, with basic right and wrong. And it is a basic problem, isn't it? It says there in verse number 1 of chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now, one of the things that I try and encourage the Christians back in New Cumnock to do is, Whenever we read a specific chapter of the Word of God, is to take one or two little general lessons out of it. Can I suggest a general lesson from this? That in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians have written to the Apostle Paul with a set of questions. And you would find those questions as you went through the pages of 1 Corinthians. I'll just read them, make reference to you. You can see it in the pattern develops, you know, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, chapter 7, 25, now concerning virgins, chapter 8, verse 1, now is touching things offered. And right the way through the last half of the letter, there's about five occasions in which the apostle will say this. Now, you've asked me a specific question, and I'm going to give you a specific answer. Sometimes we come to the Word of God like that, and it's not wrong to do that. We come to the Word of God and we have specific questions and we get specific answers. But here's a bolt out of the blue for the Corinthians. If you only ever get the answers to the questions that you come to your Bible when you open it, you're probably not reading your Bible. You're probably writing your Bible. Because there's a whole load of questions that need to be addressed in my life that I'll never ask the Lord about. Because, number one, I don't really think I need any help on them. I think I'm doing fine with them when I'm not. Or maybe, to be honest with you, I really don't think it's any of the Lord's business. There's a bit of my life and I just won't have them interfere with it. I'll do what I want and the last thing that I'll accept is anybody tell me what to do. And so the Corinthians have got a list of questions that we would like some help on. Issues with marriage and issues with gifts and these kind of things. But there's a part that they haven't told the Apostle Paul anything about. And they don't really need any help on. Because they're big enough to deal with it, thanks very much. But it has come to the Apostle Paul. And the same is true as you and I will open our Bibles. If we're opening it honestly, and we're opening it with an open heart, we will find answers to questions that we're asking. But we will also find that God will speak to us and answer questions that we haven't asked. And that we don't want him to say anything about. And the Corinthians are here in chapter 5, verse number 1. And it's a very embarrassing problem. That's why I called it an unspeakable sin. Or at least it is for us. But look at it. Verse 1, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now that wasn't an uncommon problem in the Old Testament of the Bible. Incest, immorality. You've got it with Lot, you've got it with Tamar and Judah, and, you've got it with Absalom. But I'll tell you what is really unusual, what is utterly unique at Corinth, is the response to it. That they have a sin in their life, and instead of being ashamed about it, as was the case with Judah and Tamar and Absalom and David, and they really wanted to put that away, their response to it is completely different. And in verse number 2, they're puffed up. And they've not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so the Apostle Paul takes this sin, and he has been told about this sin, and he exposes it. Now isn't it remarkable that in a chapter I suspect we hear very rarely spoken on because of the content of it, and understand that, that the Apostle hears about this particular incestuous relationship at Corinth, and he not only deals with it, but under inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes it down, he puts it in an epistle to Corinth, it is then canonized, it is put in the text of Scripture, so that every Christian for the next two millennia, no matter what part of the world they gather in, know about that sin. You see, if that was the kind of thing that was happening at New Cumnock, you'd be the last person that would tell. I would keep it quiet. And I would tell you all the positive things about New Cumnock. There's so many anyway. But I wouldn't tell you about that. I would hide it. But he doesn't. And the Spirit of God includes it. And you and I are reading about it. Why is that? Well, here's the first point, the first lesson really of the chapter. I'm sure you've noticed that as you go through the Bible, that when God wants to demonstrate his character, he almost always takes the extreme. When my God wants to show that he is a God who's able to save, it's not sufficient that he puts his hand out of a boat and stretches his hand out to one man and plucks him out of the water. That is proof that Christ can save, but that's not sufficient for my God to show his power to save. When my God wants to show his power to save, what he does is he takes eight people and pairs of every air-breathing creature in the world. He causes global destruction, covers the top of the highest mountains with water, sends out cataclysmic storms and moves the plates of the earth so that the fountains of the deep break up, causes complete destruction in this world, and preserves the whole of humanity and the whole of nature. And at the end of it, we have evidence that our God is able to save. And not just save one person or just save somebody in a specific circumstance, but no matter how great the difficulty, no matter how horrendous the danger, he is able to save. He's up to it. And when God is wanting to show that he's able to sustain, it's not enough for my God that he would sustain Elijah, just one man, in a famine by a brook. Although that's a remarkable thing, but that's not enough for my God to show that he's able to sustain. When God wants to show that he is able to sustain, what he does is he takes 3 million people and he removes them from Egypt and he puts them into the wilderness where they have no physical source of supply, neither for water nor bread. There's no fields to sow, no fields to reap, and for 40 years he sustains 3 million people with bread that falls from heaven and with water that comes from the rock. And then we can say that our God is able to sustain. And that means, you see, when I look back at my Bible and I say, well, is God able to sustain me in my circumstances? And I look at Elijah and I say, well, I know God is able to sustain one man, but you know, there's 7 of us in the family. Or, I know that God is able to supply bread to 5,000 people for one day, but I'm looking for God to sustain me for longer than one day. And so he takes 3 million and he sustains them for 40 years with nothing. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, when we come to a section which will show us, and this section isn't a section only about judgment, but when we come to a section that is going to show us God's ability to restore, and this is what this section is really about. It is discipline and judgment with a view to being restored. If you look down with me there at verse number 5, it says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I would take that to be the fallen human nature. For the reasons that we've given in chapter 1, that is the background to the letter. He's going to see the fallen human nature in this person being destroyed for the purpose of that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in exposing this sin, in bringing about a judgment within the church in this sin, the ultimate desire of the Apostle Paul is that the man might be saved. You see, we would draw a line somewhere, intellectually, biblically, and we would maybe say, well, there's a line that you can cross as a Christian and you can do certain things and that would be okay, you can be brought back in. But there's a line that you can cross and that's too far. You're finished after that. But if you were to go to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, you have the story either of the same man or of a very similar man. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 4, verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be overcome by overmuch sorrow. So 1 Corinthians 5 falls into that series of great revelations of God's character, in which he takes the extremes of things. As you look back at Noah's flood, he's a God who's able to save in the extreme. As you look back at the wilderness journeys of Israel, he's a God who's able to sustain in the extreme. As you come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, he's the God who is able to restore in the extreme. Now, I don't know the background or where we all are, you know, spiritually this evening. I don't know. I don't know what's happening in your life. But one thing I have prayed for these meetings is that not only that we might have a nice time together or that we might enjoy our time at Fiscally, but maybe there may be some one or two that have got a bit discouraged, maybe a bit backslidden, and that we would, after Fiscally, get back to where we should be. But I know that one of the things that can come into our heads, one of the ideas that can come into our heads is that maybe it's too late or we've gone too far. Ian was just reminding me, John reminding me before the meeting that, you know, we recently just had somebody come back into fellowship and you come, they've been away for 30 years. This is almost as old as I am, you know. It's never too late. And so in chapter 5, we have a person who has committed a horrendous sin. It has to be judged, it has to be dealt with. But this chapter is evidence that our God is a God of immeasurable grace, and he is able to restore the sinner, no matter where it is they have fallen. Now, this chapter is important too, of course, because it's going to take us beyond that, and it's going to take us into a passage or a section that deals with how to prevent the problem in the first place. And as you go down through that section about the judgment in verse number 5, you come into verse number 6, you find, of course, that prevention is better than cure. And in verse number 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So in chapter number 5, we find the truth that this individual who has brought sin into the church is causing problem right the way through the church, but we also find the motive for keeping sin out of our life. And the motive lies in an understanding and an appreciation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That He has died for us, he has offered himself up for us so that we might be saved and set apart to him. And the sad thing is that as you constantly go through 1 Corinthians, you find that they're compromising time and time and time again, and they haven't really appreciated it. As you go through the epistle, you find, for example, that you've got the moral problems here in chapter number 5, you've got problems with money in chapter 6, you've got problems with marriage in chapter 7, you've got problems with meat offered to idols in chapter number 8, if I could just flick over, sorry for jumping up and down a wee bit, but in chapter number 8, it says, it's speaking about the attraction and the allure that the world roundabout has for them. And some of them are eating food that has been offered to idols. Maybe we wouldn't have much of an issue with it, but Paul sees a problem, and here's why. 1 Corinthians 8 and 8 says, "But meat commendeth us not to God. Neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Verse number 10, "But if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" So they start off in chapter 8, and they're wanting to eat food offered to idols. As you go through chapter 8, they're then, in verse 10, they're then sitting in the idol's temple. And by the time you come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, you find in chapter number 10 and verse number 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, let me just summarise all of that. That's about a lot to throw at you, isn't it? So that we've got a problem at Corinth. They're getting drawn into the world. It begins with food sacrificed to idols. But the reason they want to eat food sacrificed to idols is because the food is being offered in the idol's temple, and so they go up to the idol's temple, and the reason they want to go up to the idol's temple is because they want to get back to the old things. And it's like a bait and a hook. And it gets a little nibble, and the real agenda is Satan is pulling them back into the old ways, and it starts with something that nobody could really seriously object to. There's nothing wrong with the food. But they're wanting the food in the idol's temple, and then before you know it, they're wanting the idol in the idol's temple, and they're getting drawn back in. What's the cure for that? The cure for it, and the cure for sin, is a proper appreciation of the Lord Jesus as our Passover. What does that mean? Well, maybe when you went to Sunday school like me, you were taken to Exodus chapter 12 and you were told the story about the Passover lamb, and you were told of how the nation of Israel were down there in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years and they were suffering under the hands of the Egyptians. And Egypt was a place of sin and of suffering, of slavery. And that God looked down after 400 years and he saw there in Egypt that his people were having a terrible time. And so he sends Moses with the Passover lamb and he has this rescue attempt out of Egypt, a successful one. He takes them out of sin, suffering and slavery. And that was the Passover. That's what I was taught. And there is some basis for it in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 3, verse 7 says this, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So God sees the sufferings of his people. He responds after 400 years. He rescues them and he takes them out of slavery. Great Passover lamb gets you out of sin and suffering and slavery. Don't know what you think about that. I don't think very much of that. Doesn't give me much confidence in God. But he's a God who takes 400 years to see the suffering of his people. It doesn't give me much confidence in God that he's a God who couldn't anticipate this. A short time ago we went down to Glasgow for a meal, somebody's birthday, and on the road home I had a puncture. It took me having a puncture to discover that they now sell Vauxhall Zephyrus without spare tyre. And they give you something that looks like a tin of hairspray and it is every bit as effective. Now, I had no provision for that accident. I couldn't anticipate it. And I had to react to it. So eventually phoned the green flag and says, have you no commitment to spare tyre? I said, I have a spare tyre, let me know. Is that a view of God? That he's a God who doesn't anticipate the sufferings and disasters of his people, but eventually sees them and finally resorts to getting them out of it. It also doesn't tell me very much, does it, about the Passover lamb. That the Passover lamb is the means out of sin, suffering and slavery. There was a man called Leo Bertholdt. Leo Bertholdt was 93 years of age when he died last year. And he got in the newspapers because he had made a remarkable escape during the Second World War from the Germans. He was in one of these trains, these cattle trucks, heading to extermination. And he was one of the very few to escape from these trucks. He and another friend got some rags and soaked them and managed to bend the bars of the train. And he was young enough to slip out the bars of the train and he jumped from the moving train. It was very dangerous. One or two folks had tried it and were killed. There were guards there on the train ready to shoot anybody that moved. Very dangerous, but he survived, made it to America eventually, died at age 93. In an interview shortly before he died, somebody asked him a question. What was it that led you to take those risks, Leo? To try and jump under the noses of the SS officers from a moving train? Here's his answer. He said, anything is better than Auschwitz. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you are thinking of the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice that saves you from the very worst of this world, you've missed the point. You've only at least got half of it, maybe most of half of it.
And I'm going to show you that that's not the full story of the Passover lamb. God did see the sufferings of his people, and God did move with compassion for his people, although God also anticipated the sufferings of his people hundreds of years before it happened in Genesis 15:13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. This is part of a plan. It's not just a God who reacts to suffering. And this Passover lamb, the Passover for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not simply a Christ who's better than the worst of this world. Here's the proof of it.
In Exodus chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.
When God takes his people out of Egypt, he brings with them Aaron and Moses.
Moses was not a slave. Moses was not suffering. And Egypt was not a bad place for Moses. Here is what Egypt was to Moses. If you were to turn your Bible over into the book of Hebrews, and chapter number 11. Sorry for looking over the top of my glasses at you, but I went to Specsavers and they said I needed varifocals.
Oh,
goodness gracious. Varifocals, but I'm not even 40, whatever it is. And so I decided I would have reading glasses and look over the top of them. Anyway. Hebrews chapter number 11. Verse number 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, did you know that Egypt is a place of slavery?
Never heard of that. No. Oh, a prince.
Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Did you know it was a place of utter misery?
Not if you're on the right side of the... Well, it is a pleasure. You've got plenty of money. It's a great place to be.
Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt.
Moses had treasure, he had pleasure, he had position, he had place. He had a crown, he had the palace, he had everything. Listen, if the Exodus of Exodus chapter number 12 was simply about the fact that the Passover lamb was a better option than sin and suffering and slavery, God didn't need to take Moses out of it. God could have left him. If God's only desire was that he might make life a little bit more tolerable for his people, then Moses was an opt-out, an obvious opt-out. Moses had it far better than in the palace than he would for the next 40 years, listening to groaning and grumbling and walking around in circles in the wilderness. But God took Moses out. And the reason he took Moses out was that God was not primarily interested simply in making life a bit better, a bit more tolerable, a bit more comfortable for his people. But God had a higher agenda.
And as you go through those opening parts of Exodus, let me show you what God truly desired of his people. Exodus 3:12 says, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. Exodus chapter 4, verse number 23. And I said unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Exodus chapter 6, verse number 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 7, verse number 16. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me.
The Exodus wasn't purely a negative thing. It wasn't just about relieving sin and suffering and slavery. It was about something far more positive. It was about taking them from being in the world, even if that world gave them everything that it possibly could, which was the case of Moses, and bringing them into something infinitely far better, which is the service of God, to be his people.
You see, here's the problem at Corinth. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had saved them from sin and suffering and hell and damnation. And they understood that Jesus Christ was better than the worst of this world. But to be honest, that's not saying very much about Jesus Christ. You see, anything is better than Auschwitz. What they actually had in the Passover lamb was not something that was better than the worst of this world, but it was something, someone, who was infinitely better than the very best of this world. And they had never grasped that. And so, when little things came along, and they seemed very nice little things, they seemed quite attractive little things that were a little reminder to the things that they were hooked on years ago, and the temple, and the social thing at the temple, and oh, the immorality of it all, and all of that kind of stuff. And it seemed so nice and enticing, and they had only ever appreciated that Jesus Christ was the way out of hell, and they'd really never got into enjoying him in all of his fullness, and to appreciating him in his greatness, and seeing that he's very much better than the very best that this world could do. They ditched it! When it came time for the meeting, there's something else better to come up. There's a party on. Let's go to the party. It's better, isn't it? More interesting. The answer to their backsliding and their coldness of heart would lie in an appreciation, 1 Corinthians verse chapter 5, verse number 7, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You left Corinth behind at your Passover, just like Israel left Egypt behind at theirs. And you haven't just left it behind because it was a bad place. It is a bad place. But you left it behind because God has something infinitely far better for you. To enjoy him. To worship him. I wonder if I appreciate that. That's always something that has bothered me in life. How do I know if I really appreciate the things that I say I appreciate? You can intellectually acknowledge things, can't you? And you can say, well, I understand that. It's quite simple. He hasn't told us anything we don't know. We got that years ago. But how do I know that I really appreciate it? And here's my conclusion. The only way that we can really know if we appreciate it is by looking back at the last week, the last fortnight, the last month, and look at the decisions that we've made. And when we have been faced with the kind of decisions that they were made, you know, made at Corinth, what did I actually choose? Because that's really what is important to me. If I had the option maybe of a half hour, an hour at night with the Bible, or it's, I don't know, what is it, Celebrity Come Dancing or some other, I don't know. You know. What do I choose? What do these, I'm not saying these are simple things, by the way, I'm just an illustration. No, I don't like them, that's all I'm going to. But you know, those practical kind of decisions. Where was it last Sunday? Practicable decision, you know. You know, one of we won't come to it, but you know, having gone right the way through all of the terrible things that were going on at Corinth, and chapter 5 hits a pinnacle of terribleness, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul waits and he displays his greatest despair, not at their immorality or at their schism, or at the marital mix-ups, or even at the compromise at the idol's temple. But you know what he reserves his greatest sense of despair for? It's found in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. What does that mean? That's the chapter that's going to open up into remembering the Lord Jesus, breaking bread, worshipping Christ. And he's got some really reliable informants from the house of Chloe that have fed him the information that he has relied upon to write the Corinthian letter. And he's taken their word when he said, when they've told them about the man that's got his father's wife, and he's taken their word when they've told them about all of the divisions and schisms, but there's something that he so reluctantly is willing to accept, he can hardly believe it, he struggles to get his head round it, that they could despise remembering the Lord Jesus. That is the final straw.
I can hardly believe that I'm being told this.
It would almost seem that the immorality of chapter 5 is nothing compared to the fact that, given the option of going up to the idol's temple or remembering the Lord Jesus and breaking bread, they chose the idol's temple. That was the thing that really cut them through. That Christ had been moved from the centre of their life and was now an add-on to their life. And that, of course, is symptomatic of something that is utterly destructive in our Christian lives. When Christ is moved to the periphery and self and other things come in at the centre. So chapter 5, a chapter of tremendous, maybe even unbelievable sin, but I trust too that is a section of tremendous encouragement, that our God is able to restore us no matter how far we may feel we have gone, and that the secret of that restoration lies in our appreciation, in our enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, you know, to be honest, I don't think that any of us will ever be kept away from sin in the world if we don't really enjoy the Lord Jesus. We'll just be left in the kind of vacuum, won't we? That's why religious systems don't really work. That's why just preaching at people and just church going never really works, because it never really satisfies. And so there's always an emptiness there. And so, well, you know, yeah, we've had a bit of Christianity, but it doesn't really mean anything, so it doesn't satisfy, so the world still attracts. But if Christ really satisfies, then the other things will fall away. I think it was Mr. Spurgeon that was once asked about a new convert. He was involved with something and the Christians wanted to wean him off it, and they were looking for some advice about how to get rid of that particular sin in the young Christian's life. And the advice Mr. Spurgeon gave was just satisfying with Christ and the rest will go. Good advice from the great Mr. Spurgeon. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ, our Passover. We know, Father, that he indeed is the sacrifice for our sin, and that he, our Father, has conquered sin and death, the grave and Satan. We're eternally grateful for that, Father. But how we ask, Father, that we do not leave him at our conversion, and that we do not leave him, Father, just for the future, but we pray, Father, that he might be our joy and our continual source of satisfaction day by day. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast desired a people for thyself, and that we might be like Christ, and we pray, Father, that we might indeed be in resemblance to the Lord Jesus, and we know, Father, that it is thy desire that we might have that living relationship with thee. We pray, Father, that these times together this week might be a source of blessing and encouragement to us, and we do offer thanks, Father, for thy word, for the Lord Jesus, and all that he's done for us. We offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.